Getting the team back today has been so exciting, obviously, as a dad, but also as a pastor thinking about their work over the last couple of weeks and missing them and getting to hear about things. I am grateful for all that God has done, and it makes me think about missions in general. This trip is the fulfillment of emphases that I have tried to lead in over the last 15 years, slow over time, doing as much as we can, but now regularly supporting missionaries, often praying, every Sunday as a congregation praying, trying to connect, Skype calls, all of these kinds of activities, and trying to support, and now sending a team, and along the way, instruction about missions. Various occasions during outreach season, we've had a class about missions. Various MCGs have studied missionaries, mission biographies, and I have enjoyed leading some of those and hearing others lead them. And I trust that continues to be a part of our fabric as a church, a part of our makeup, what we want to be about, and who God is and what He has done in our lives. We think about the history of missions. Think of the history of modern missions, and is often traced to William Carey. You've heard me speak that name before. William Carey, in England, a cobbler. God calls him to have a burden for the nations. And Carey goes to India. He's there. You know his story. A Bible translator, a teacher, does pastoral work, as well as agriculture. And a number of things. There are colleges named after William Carey in India. His success, he labored for such a long time. We often think about Carey's success now, but it took years before Carey enjoyed seeing a single convert. If you're familiar with Carey's life, you know that to be the case. And when you go back and read another biography, you notice that the biographer makes the point that Carey labored for 7 years before he saw his first convert in India. And even then, it was slow. The work was slow and steady, and it wasn't this glamour and success right away. 7 years. When someone is laboring in a mission capacity, in a capacity where they sense God has called them, they have a conviction about the truth of the message, and there's no success, one of the questions that can come to mind is, why? Why am I here? Why am I doing this? Why, Lord? Logically speaking, Lord, the case runs like this. You are the God of the universe. You have declared this message. You've called me to proclaim it. Shouldn't we expect something? I'm not that bad, am I? We'd expect more, at least, from you, working through me. Another question that might come to mind is it worth it? Is it worth it to keep doing this? Certainly, Carey felt that way year after year in his early years. Is this worth it? Should I just go back? Is it worth it to continue on like this? Why am I here? Is this worth it? But Jeremiah's case was altogether more stringent, more difficult than what I've described of William Carey or any modern missionary. We understand there are points of contact in what we're thinking about of Jeremiah. God's called him, and he's going to proclaim this message, and that is similar to William Carey or other missionaries. God's called them, and they're going to go and proclaim this message. But no missionary has had a word from the Lord that their work is not going to be successful. And that's what Jeremiah was told. They will not listen, and I want you to keep going. Remember that? This is Jeremiah's call. They are not going to listen to you, and I want you to go, and I want you to keep preaching. I'm going to set you as an iron pillar, and they are not going to listen. They're not going to be able to destroy you, but they're not going to listen to you. And you keep going. And here in the text we're in this morning, there's this drama again of dialogue between Jeremiah and the Lord. why am I here? Why is this going on? Why don't we just quit? Why don't you wipe them out? And if you're going to delay so long in finally wiping them out, could you please have some compassion upon me? I've been faithful. I've been doing this, and there's no success. Why am I continuing on? And here in the midst of these four chapters we're looking at today, there are two sections of dialogue, and they advance the drama of all four chapters. Jeremiah early on asking these kinds of questions, and the Lord, just as we saw last week, telling Jeremiah to repent. And Jeremiah, in the most personal way, not taking a wife, and in doing so, stating his faithfulness to God, to God's message, and to the fact that God will destroy, but Jeremiah the whole way is going to be faithful until that day. Broad strokes this morning in these four chapters, and we're asking the question, why does gospel ministry matter even if no one listens? If no one listens, why does this matter? Jeremiah cuts the grain of pragmatism that runs in all of our minds. Who among us, if something is not successful, continues to do it? There is a clinical definition for people like that. It is insanity. If you keep doing something that's not successful, it's a padded room sort of thing. And that is what God has called Jeremiah to do. Because God's success and his paradigm, his rubric for evaluating success, is not the same as the world's. For Jeremiah, success was simply preach this message and continue on and trust me. Even if you seem like a fool and the message itself seems foolish, you continue to trust me. Though Jeremiah lamented the Lord's destruction of Judah and thought his ministry pointless, that's chapters 14 and 15. He continued on in chapter 16, preaching messages both of judgment and salvation. It's here where Jeremiah in chapter 16 foretells of God's glory to the nations. Yes, Judah would be destroyed, but God was going to save the nations, and Jeremiah prophesies of this. And in the meantime, as long as it is the now, chapter 17, Jeremiah urges the people to repent, to be faithful to what God has commanded them to do, to continue to urge them, though they are perishing. Four chapters. I want to say just a quick word again about how we read Jeremiah and study. And I want men's attention especially, you who lead your family and in family worship. I know it's a big task when we look at maybe multiple chapters to read and to go through. But I think if we can understand Jeremiah broadly, we'll be able to understand really the whole of the Bible, especially as we're thinking about Luke and the New Testament later. But I want us to understand Jeremiah for what it is. And men, each week in that update, there is a general outline of what is going to be preached on Sunday. Use that outline in family worship. It is difficult maybe to gather the broad swath sometimes in so many chapters. Use that outline. Read one chapter. See if you can read it on your own and make sense of it and communicate that to your family. If you do this, you and I will be partnering together in teaching our kids and our families of God's Word and its importance, and seeing the value of the prophets will cast such a shadow for them of benefit. So use that. I know this may be difficult. Read one chapter. See if you can follow the flow of that outline. There are a number of ways that the prophets can be organized and outlines and structures, but this is one that I want to try to help you with. And this outline and next week, and this format of seeing the principles of the letter broadly, and especially its dialogue. Because today you will see, just as last week, that four chapters hinge on just a couple of paragraphs. They're set apart, one in chapter 15, another later, and these two paragraphs really, they put everything together, and we can see the drama of what's going on. I'm learning more and more just how dramatic the prophets are, and I want it to grip you as well. So let's give attention. Chapter 14. Here's Jeremiah. lamenting the Lord's destruction of Judah. You remember that earlier he had spoken, "Lord, yes, you're going to destroy them. Get with it." And the Lord reminded Jeremiah that he's compassionate. And along the way, Jeremiah needs to continue to preach and to be faithful and to wait. Well, the Lord was speaking not only through Jeremiah, but through natural conditions, as Moses had predicted. If you're unfaithful, then the land is not going to produce. Pick it up with me in chapter 14 and notice the lament here is changed and its tone is no longer the third person plural. They, Lord, have done wrong. And I am with you and I want you to destroy them. They have done wrong. Now, the first person, when Jeremiah speaks in the first person, it's the plural. It's we and us. He is feeling the pain of the people in their judgment. This is his lament. Lament is personal. First person, we. Notice the text. Judah mourns, her gates languish, verse 2. Her people are on the ground in mourning. Jerusalem's cry rises up. Their nobles send their servants for water. They go to the cisterns. What do they find? No water. Even the doe in the field gives birth and abandons her fawn since there's no grass. Wild donkeys stand on the barren heights, panting for the air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there are no green plants. Though our guilt testifies against us, Lord, act for your name's sake. Indeed, our rebellions are many. We have sinned against you, hope of Israel, its Savior, in time of distress. Why are you like an alien in the land, like a traveler stopping for the night? Why are you like a helpless man, like a warrior unable to save? Yet, Lord, you're among us. Don't leave us, verse 9 says. Jeremiah has entered into the situation of the people, no longer just accusing them before God. This is his pain now. It reminds us of Moses in Exodus 32 and 33, right after the golden calf. What did Moses say? The Lord had said, Moses, get away from them. I'm going to destroy them and make a new nation out of you. And Moses says, don't do that, Lord. The Egyptians will see it and they'll call you a failure. Have mercy on us. He's interceding for the people. He's feeling their pain. But the Lord is resolved to destroy. Verse 10, this is what the Lord says concerning these people. Truly they love to wander. They never rest their feet. So the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their guilt and punish their sins. The false prophets who had spoken in Judah, they are spoken against here. Notice verse 11, the Lord said to me, do not pray for the well-being of these people. If they fast, I'll not hear their cry of despair. If they offer burnt offerings, I will not accept them. Can you imagine what this is doing to Jeremiah? Follow the drama of the chapter here. Jeremiah is personally lamenting the situation. Lord, be gracious, be kind. And the Lord says, no, they are going to be destroyed. What would this do to Jeremiah? Raises that question. Why, Lord? If you're going to destroy them, at least let me. Why am I continuing on in this ministry if you're going to destroy them? Why? Why is beginning to rise in his mind? Look at verse 15, chapter 14, verse 15. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, though I did not send them. Those who say there will never be sword or famine in this land, by sword and famine, these prophets will meet their end. The people they are prophesying to will be thrown to the streets of Jerusalem because of famine and sword. No one to bury them. Jeremiah speaks, you are to speak this word to them, let my eyes overflow with tears day and night. May they not stop, for the virgin daughter of my people has been destroyed by a great disaster, an extremely severe wound. I will go out to the field, look, those slain by the sword. I'll enter the city, look, those ill from famine. Both prophet and priest travel to a land they don't know. Have you completely rejected Judah? Do you detest Zion? Why do you strike us? Notice the plural, us. Not just strike them, Lord. Why do you strike us? With no hope for healing, us. We hope for peace. There was nothing good. For a time of healing, but there was only terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, Lord, the guilt of our fathers. Indeed, we have sinned against you. Because of your name, don't despise us. Don't disdain your glorious throne. Does this not sound like Moses post-golden calf? It does. Look at Jeremiah's plea, verse 22. Can any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? The skies alone give showers? Are you not the Lord our God? We therefore put our hope in you, for you have done all these things. Wouldn't that earn your compassion? But the Lord has settled. The sin of his people and their idolatry has pushed them beyond the point. Look at the text, verse 15. The Lord brings up Moses and Samuel. Even if Moses and Samuel should stand before me, my compassions would not reach out to these people. Send them from my presence. Let them go. If they ask you, where will we go? You must tell them. This is what the Lord says. These are familiar words, verse 2. Those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword, those destined for famine to famine, those destined for captivity to captivity. Where have you heard those before? Notice perhaps even in a cross-reference in your Bible, the Apostle John uses those in Revelation. But he twists the entire message around. Jeremiah speaks these words from the Lord because of Judah's sin. And it's an exacting indictment. This is going to happen. Those destined for the sword, to the sword they will go because of their sin. In John's context, he speaks these words, and the people are suffering to the sword, not because of their sin, but their faithfulness. And he makes the point following these words and quoting these. John's point in Revelation is that this is the endurance of the saints. But in Jeremiah's situation, this is the end of Judah. Verse 3, I'll ordain four kinds of judgment for them. This is the Lord's declaration. The sword to kill, the dogs to drag away, the birds of the sky, wild animals of the land, devour and destroy. I'll make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Here the Lord brings up specifically Manasseh, previous to Josiah, who the prophet Jeremiah is speaking to here. But because of Manasseh's sins, and we know even from the historical books, 2 Kings 17 and that section, it's not just Manasseh, it's clear back to Ahaz when he began to commit idolatry and move his God's people away from the Lord and away from faithfulness. All of this is stacked up generation after generation. And it's going to happen. Destruction is going to happen. Jeremiah's lament, verse 5, chapter 15, verse 5. Who have pity on you, Jerusalem? Who will show sympathy toward you? The Lord's indictment. You've left me. This is the Lord's declaration. You've turned back. You've stretched out the hand. I scattered them with a winnowing fork at the gates of the land. I made them childless. I destroyed my people. They would not turn from their ways. I made their widows more numerous than the sand of the seas. So, here we get to the drama. Are you following this so far? Jeremiah has advanced beyond the previous section, verse chapters 12 and 13, even chapter 11, where he was just wanting, just destroy them, Lord, get it over with. Now he's feeling the pain. Lord, have pity on us. It's become personal. And Jeremiah's complaint, verse 10, here's where this last couple of paragraphs of chapter 15, there this dramatic dialogue between the Lord and Jeremiah, here's where this hinges. Woe is me, my mother, who gave birth to me, a man who incites dispute and conflict in all the land. That's who Jeremiah is said to be, a man who incites dispute, conflict. I did not lend or borrow, yet everyone curses me. Why? Are you following this? Already here in chapter 14, Jeremiah in chapter 15 has spoken about these false prophets. And he is the true prophet, and he's being despised because he's speaking the word of the Lord. And yet, he has to keep on preaching this message. And notice what the Lord says to him. Assuredly, I set you free. I care for you. Assuredly, I will intercede for you. That is, it's as if Jeremiah is on trial and the judge is the false prophets, perhaps, and those even from his own town who bring accusation against him for being false. And who's going to be Jeremiah's defense attorney? Yahweh, not a bad defense attorney. Because ultimately, he's the judge. I will intercede for you in a time of trouble, in time of distress with the enemy. Can anyone smash iron? Iron from the north or bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without cost. Now Jeremiah is speaking to those left in Judah. For all your sins within your borders, I will make you serve your enemies in a land you don't know, for my anger will kindle a fire that will burn against you. So Jeremiah wants them to have vengeance, or wants the Lord to have vengeance upon them, but to rescue him. Notice the personal language in verses 15 through 18. You know, Lord, remember me, take note of me, avenge me against my persecutors. In your patience, don't take away. Know that I suffer disgrace for your honor. Your words were found, and I ate them. Your words became a delight to me, and I took joy in them. They're the joy of my heart. I was called by your name, Lord of hosts. I never sat with the band of revelers. I didn't celebrate with them because your hand was on me. I sat alone. You filled me with indignation. Why has my pain become unending, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? You truly have become like a mirage to me, water that is not reliable. Chapters 14 and 15 become a dramatic scene here. Jeremiah feeling the people's pain, and what does he hear? I'm still not going to have compassion, Jeremiah, even though you lament, even though you feel their pain, it doesn't change the broader scope of their situation. They're done. And Jeremiah's fed up. If you're going to act this way, Lord, then at least get me out of this. I'm tired of not having success, and I'm tired of being called a fool for you. I ate your words, Lord. This is about you. It's not my choice. Why is this continuing on? Verse 19. The prophets aren't boring anymore, are they? See the drama of this? Verse 19. This is what the Lord says. If you return, I'll restore you. In other words, repent, Jeremiah. You'll stand in my presence. If you speak noble words rather than worthless ones, you'll be my spokesman. It is they who must return to you. You must not return to them. In the last phrase of verse 19, again, is the strongest of confrontations against pragmatism. Then I will make you a fortified wall of bronze to this people. They'll fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you. This is the Lord's declaration. I'll deliver you from the power of evil people. Redeem you from the control of the ruthless. This is the Lord's intercession for Jeremiah, as he had stated. James Thompson writes, perhaps God was telling the prophet that he had been over-concerned about what people thought and said about him, when his one concern should have been to heed God's word and proclaim it. Any lesser attitude pointed toward a need for repentance on Jeremiah's part. Once restored, Jeremiah could become again a strong bronze wall according to the original promise to him in chapter 1. It was this strong assurance that enabled Jeremiah to continue his service for the Lord down the years. Seeing the flow of chapters 14 and 15 here, Jeremiah lamenting, why not, Lord? Please have compassion. Look at how we feel. And the Lord's steady answer, no. And Jeremiah coming to the Lord in confidence, then why? Why do I continue on this way? Why not just get me out of this? Why am I scoffed when I'm being faithful? This is the logic of Job again. Shouldn't the righteous prosper? Here Jeremiah, righteous and not prospering, being cast off. And the Lord gently saying, if you return, you continue on in my ways. You continue to preach, and I do have your back, Jeremiah, as he said in chapter 1. Jeremiah, at the end of chapter 15, in the broader flow of Jeremiah 14 through 17 is at a point of crisis at the end of chapter 15. What's he going to do? What's his response going to be? And the Lord tests him in a sense, perhaps the most personal way. Is Jeremiah going to be faithful to the word of the Lord to continue on even if no one's listening? What if the cost of continuing on is the most personal? And that's chapter 16. The word of the Lord came to me, "You must not marry or have sons or daughters in this place. For you to continue to be faithful, Jeremiah, there's no family. All alone." This had major implications for someone who is a speaking person for God. They'd have no one to support them, no one to rely upon them. Jeremiah is all alone and no familial companionship. But it's not just to test Jeremiah. This not having a family, not having children, has a specific point to it. It's an affirmation of the Lord's judgment upon his people. Notice the explanation. Verse 3 begins with an explanatory conjunction. "For this is what the Lord says concerning sons and daughters born in this place, as well as concerning the mothers who bear them and the fathers who father them in this land. They'll die. Diseases, they'll be finished off with sword and famine. Their corpses will be food for the birds. There's going to be no one to bury them." Go to verse 9. "This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. I'm about to eliminate from this place before your very eyes and in your time the sound of joy and gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride." It's done. This is going to be done. Do you realize how challenging this would be for the prophet? He's spoken honestly to the Lord, and the Lord says, "You keep speaking this message, even at personal cost." But it's not just judgment. Verses 10 and following, especially beginning in verses about 15 and following, Jeremiah speaks about the future, salvation for the nations. Pick it up with me in verse 16. "I'm about to send for many fishermen," the Lord's declaration. "They will fish for them. Then I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill, the clefts of the rock. For my gaze takes in all their ways. They're not concealed from me. Their guilt is not hidden from my sight. I will first repay them double for their guilt, the sin because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with lifelessness of the detestable and abhorrent idols." That's the indictment. Verse 19, "Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in time of distress, the nations will come to you from the ends of the earth, and they will say, 'Our fathers inherited only lies, worthless idols of no benefit at all.' Can one make gods for himself? But they're not gods. Therefore, I'm about to inform them. I will inform the nations. And this time I will make known to them, I will make them know my power, my might. Then they will know my name is Yahweh." This has been throughout Jeremiah and the prophets. God wants to be known, and the declaration that he's going to be made amongst the nations, made known amongst the nations, making himself known. One writer says that the nations would turn to the Lord one day was part of Israel's belief in both pre- and post-exile times. This was certainly common in the exile and post-exile writings, Isaiah and Zechariah. Part of the conversion process would be that those who once worshipped idols would come to realize that an idol was a worthless thing. Clearly, if there was ever to be a universal response to the Lord God of Israel, there would need to be a recognition of the unreality of other gods. The very idea that the Lord indicted his people for, their idolatry, he teaches to the nations. He's the one true God and no idols. Jeremiah lamented the Lord's destruction of Judah. thought his ministry pointless, but the Lord, when the time of confrontation came, worked in Jeremiah, continued to preach both judgment and salvation, and urged Judah to repent in the meantime, to follow after the Lord. Chapter 17 repeats in some phrase much of what we've seen already in Jeremiah, and it continues on. If the people would do good, there'd be blessing. They don't do good, so there's cursing. And Jeremiah, as he knows that the day of judgment is coming, is nonetheless to continue to preach these words of judgment and to be faithful and tell the people to obey God now, even though they're not. This is continuing on. Jeremiah feeling like his ministry is pointless, but he continues with it. Chapter 17, pick it up with me in verse 9. It's here where we have 9 through about 18, this second dramatic dialogue. We saw one at the middle and end of chapter 15. Here's the second. The heart is more deceitful than anything else, desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart to give to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve. He who makes a fortune unjustly is like a partridge that hatches eggs and didn't lay. In the middle of his days, his riches will be abandoned to him. In the end, he'll be the fool. A throne of glory on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Lord of Israel, all who abandon you will be put to shame. All who turn away from me will be written in the dirt, for they have abandoned the fountain of living water, the Lord. And here's Jeremiah's second, I would say, most personal dialogue. This is the drama. Heal me, Lord, and I'll be healed. Save me, and I'll be saved. You are my praise. Hear how they keep challenging me. Where's the word of the Lord? Let it come. But I have not run away from being your shepherd. I have not longed for the fatal day. You know my words were spoken in your presence. Don't become a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let my persecutors be put to shame. Don't let me be put to shame. Let them be terrified. Don't let me be terrified. Bring on them the day of disaster. Shatter them with total destruction. Jeremiah pleading his own justice in the midst of what has taken place, seeing the Lord's faithfulness and wanting Judah to be faithful in the meantime. So what did the Lord say to him? Jeremiah pleading that the Lord would distinguish him from his judgment upon Judah, distinguish him as a true prophet in the midst of all the false prophets. Taking a break, perhaps? No. Continue preaching. Final two paragraphs of chapter 17. This is what the Lord said to me. Look at the drama of this. Are you seeing this, friends? All throughout these chapters, Jeremiah has preached and there's been no success. And it's to the point now that Jeremiah has felt that person even lamenting personally, first person plural, us, our, we. And he wants the Lord to distinguish him. What? Let me be different and just get rid of them and honor me for what I'm trying to do for you. Why continue to preach this way? And at each occasion, there at the end of chapter 15, when Jeremiah speaks this way, here in chapter 17, the Lord's response is, Jeremiah, you worry about you and what I tell you to do. And I'm going to take care of the nations and those who are against you. You worry about you. And in each occasion, the end of 15 into 16, there's a personal challenge with this repentance. No marriage, Jeremiah. That's costly. But it's not just about you. It's because the destruction is going to happen. You're my partner, Jeremiah. In some ways, the word about don't marry is an affirmation of who Jeremiah is in his call. It's both challenging and affirming. And here, toward the end of chapter 17, this statement of, get me out of this, Lord. justify me somehow in this, Lord. Let me be distinguished from them. There's another challenge. Notice what is said. Verse 19. This is what God said to me. The Lord said to me, "Go stand in the people's gate through which the kings of Judah enter and leave, and in all the gates of Jerusalem." Go to the gates of Jerusalem, the gates surrounding the city, and announce to them, here's what Jeremiah is to go and preach. When there are false prophets all around, Jeremiah is to go to the places of entrance and exit, the places of glory where kings come in. Hear the word of the Lord, kings of Judah, all the residents of Jerusalem who enter through these gates. This is what the Lord says, watch yourselves. Do not pick up a load or bring it in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. You must not carry a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day or do any work. You must consecrate the Sabbath day just as I commanded your ancestors. They wouldn't listen or pay attention. They became obstinate, not listening or accepting discipline. However, look at this, verse 20. If you listen to me, says the Lord, just if this one thing, and do not bring loads through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, you consecrate the Sabbath day to do no work on it, kings and princes will enter through the gates of this city. They'll sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots, on horses with their officials, the men of Judah, the residents of Jerusalem. This city will be inhabited forever. The people will come from the cities of Judah and from the area around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Judean hills, from the hill country, from the Negev. All, and they'll bring grain offerings, frankincense, thank offerings to the house of the Lord. If you do not listen to me to consecrate the seventh day, the Sabbath day, by not carrying a load while entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, I'll set a fire to its gates. It will consume the citadels of Jerusalem and not be extinguished. You see the logic here? The fulcrum of Jeremiah's prophecy here is set out on just one instance, one command of what God has commanded. Just this one thing. Just do this. Just this one thing. Jeremiah has lamented, these people don't reply, they don't respond, and the Lord has told him they are not going to respond, and Jeremiah is forced to go out again and speak this one thing. And this one thing, at least two ideas need to be said. One, this one thing is representative of all of the law in some ways. By doing the Sabbath, by performing it as it's to be done, they are invoking the God of miracle power, the God of creation who rested on the seventh day, the God who drew His people out of Egypt. The Sabbath is the miracle event of the Old Testament. It's creation simply by God speaking. It's God's strong arm bringing out His people. And the people resting, the people obeying the Sabbath, in a sense, put themselves at God's mercy. God, deliver us. And Jeremiah stated, if you just do this one thing, you will be delivered, and that deliverance will be in the shape of the days of the great King David, when there was peace and strength here. The second thing, though, that needs to be said is the people couldn't do it and didn't. They hadn't done it for generations, and they weren't going to do it now. They didn't obey. They wouldn't obey. They would not rely upon God. Their identity was not a Sabbath identity, i.e., God, if you don't deliver me, there's no deliverance possible. Their identity was rather a lot like American Christianity at times. We're people of options. If I have a little problem here, I can work it out. I'm self-reliant, pragmatic, just nuance this a little bit, it's all okay. And the people did that course of action, pragmatic, work it out, make an alliance, and soon it was over. Enter the new covenant. You see how these chapters fit together? Hope we see it a little bit. There's this first two chapters of lament in Jeremiah, feeling the pain that he had spoken about earlier chapters in more of an objective kind of a way. Lord, get me out of this. First, at the end of chapter 15, a couple of paragraphs, he's just bearing his heart to the Lord, and the Lord says, no, you repent, and you do what I tell you to do, even if this seems pointless, even if gospel ministry seems pointless, you keep doing it, because I've commanded you to, I've got your back, Jeremiah, just do as I say. You worry about you, you worry about the message, and do not look to your opponents or the nations for approval. You look to me, Jeremiah, this is about me and you. So no wife. And you continue on, you work it out, Jeremiah, because you wouldn't need a wife, that would lead to children, and this is all going to end in a generation. So Jeremiah obeyed, but then another cycle around. Chapter 17, why, Lord, why does this continue on? Get me out of this. This seems pointless. Go, just go say one thing to them, Jeremiah. Just go say one, just one word. Go to the gates and just give one command, just the Sabbath. And there's this dramatic ending to chapter 17. This is how bad it is. The people will not do one thing, even if it's the one idea, the one law that speaks of the God of miracles. They wouldn't do it. So you have a reluctant prophet preaching a message that the people will not do. And what does this do? Underneath much of Jeremiah is God justifying himself. It's God's justification of himself for ending the covenant. Because they didn't obey. They didn't obey. They didn't obey. It's almost as if chapter 17 ends with, just go give them what, tell them. You ever had someone tell you, can you do anything right? Can you do one thing right? Maybe you wanted to say that to somebody sometime. I've heard it before. Can you do anything right? Felt that way. Look in the mirror. Can you do anything? Let's go see if they can just do one act here. Nonetheless, Jeremiah had to continue on. I think we do need to consider for just a couple of moments success. What does it mean to be successful as a Christian? Jeremiah struggled with that, and this will not be the last time we hear him struggling with this. And he's not the last person of God who struggled with it. What does it mean to be successful, especially in our culture when more and more we seem like we don't have success? We have much less influence than we've ever had. What about those who are called to missions and they go for years and there's no convert? I recently heard a major organization missions director state that if a group didn't have converts in a couple years, they should be taken off the roll. What if they're faithful to the message and there are no converts? Should we really act that way? How are we evaluating things? How does our church evaluate them? I want to say just a couple of ideas here. The thing we don't want to do is evaluate by ends, by results, by numbers, by quantity. It's important to think about those ideas, but that is never the measure God uses. Jeremiah emphasizes that. So, not ends, not results, but means. And here are three means to being successful in our work in Kansas City or wherever it would be around the globe. These as a church during outreach season. We've just come off an outreach week. I had a couple of good conversations. I'm looking forward to more at the end of July. We have another outreach week. And in between, the first is prayer. Prayer is means for faithfulness with the gospel. It's praying. It's going to God as Jeremiah did, honestly. But we aren't in Jeremiah's shoes. Our honest prayers would be, Lord, open doors for this message of the gospel, for what you have done for me. Because God, different than Jeremiah, you've said that this message will be powerful. You said to Jeremiah that the nations would, or that Judah would not believe, but you also spoke to Jeremiah the prophecy the nations would. And you said this would be powerful. You said that this message is the message of forgiveness of sins that everyone needs. Prayer. How, if our prayers for evangelism were taken away, what would be the effect on the Great Commission? I hope it would be significant. But I think if you're like me, we need to take seriously praying for people and praying for open doors and the courage to speak. A couple of weeks ago, I heard an interview with Paige Patterson, president of Southwestern Seminary, and he just mentioned evangelistic fervor and said, I'm always around Christians, and I felt like I didn't have times to evangelize, so I began to pray that God would help me to see needs and open doors and begin to speak. And as I prayed that, more and more, God brought people into my path, and I had relationships and open doors. I want that same thing for me. Two, love people. Love them where they're at. Get into people's lives. The zeal that we have for one another has so much energy, it can spill out into others. It's free to give away, to develop relationships, to talk with people, to be people. If it's the case that as evangelicals we can easily make appointments with one another, talk with one another, have fellowship events, but it is almost impossible for us to connect with people outside, people who aren't believers, to put them in our schedule or our time format, we need to repent. To be people who are concerned about others, that is the means, a relational commitment, a burden for people that will go to hell without the gospel. And we are around them. Our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers. Frankly, some of us, we just need courage. Lord, help me to not be ashamed of the gospel. I say I'm not ashamed of the gospel when I'm at a theology conference, but when I'm around a neighbor, I'm a coward. My knees knock at work. I can't, relax. Love people. Get into their lives. Make time. Slow down our schedules so we can see people as they are. Our primary objective in life is not just more money and earning and work. It's also the Great Commission, if God's glory is our primary objective. Prayer, loving people, and then third, I've gotten ahead of myself, speaking that message. Speak the message. Talk to them about it. Be honest. You don't have to close a deal, but you must speak it. And if our hearts are right, we'll want to, won't we? If our hearts are right with God, wouldn't it be natural? I think it would be unnatural to not speak that message. It would just seem like we're bottling things up. Even if there's no success, these things, prayer, relationships, and speaking, these will be our hallmark. If the men have been asked to serve, the elements in the corral would come forward as we partake together.